My name is Brady. I've been a follower of Jesus for a while now, and I'm really glad to be here tonight. We have been putting off the questions for a couple weeks, and so I think it's time to bring them back. If you're new or unaware of what's going on, we have a phone number that you can text in if you have any kind of questions about faith or spirituality or church, things like that. And so when those gets texted in, we want to deal with those. And so what would we have for our first question? Can angels lose? I know they're on God's side and God wins and is victorious, but if Satan was once an angel, does that mean the angels can die and can lose? I don't know if you're familiar with the movie Angels in the Outfield. They can only lose in the playoffs is what we learned from that. From what we see in Scripture is that Satan or the devil, he was an angel. He got really prideful, and he rebelled against God, and he took about a third of the angels with them, and then we see in Revelation that they don't win, so it's better to be on God's side. So I would guess if in that language, they can lose. What do we have next? Why is anger such a strong emotion? I don't know. I think it comes from the hypothalamus. I think it's that fight or flight deal that's going on. There's something, deep there, but I don't know. Next. I told you, I said, I don't know. I've been a part of this church for almost a year now and still have not been placed in a discipleship group. How can the congregation stand up and say that they preach community when they are leaving their own members behind? Great question. So glad that you asked this. Obviously behind there is some hurt. And if you've been around for a year and you felt left out for a year, I hate that for you. I'm really sorry. My heart, and I think the heart of everyone who volunteers around here, is not to leave people out. Without knowing who you are personally, it's kind of hard to know kind of what may have happened, where things may have slipped through the cracks. But one thing that I'm reminded of continually in relationship with people is that we as followers of Jesus are called to have loads of grace for everyone that we come into contact with. And in order to do that, a lot of times it's really helpful to know someone's backstory. And just so maybe all of you are aware of kind of where we're coming from as a church, we're a church, if you look around, I don't know, maybe you see 100, 150 people, but we get more new people every week at this location than we do at our other location that has 2,500 members. And so in some ways, it seems like you're part of a small group, but in some ways, we have to operate like a much bigger church. And that church has, I think, 24 full-time staff members. We have one. The reason that anything happens around here is because there are loads of people that serve and give their time and volunteer to do things. That's why anything happens, is because we have tons of people that care deeply about the mission that God has for this campus, and they volunteer their time, which is amazing. But because of that, obviously things are going to fall through and slip through the cracks. So my encouragement and what I would ask of you is just have lots of grace. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay. Our heart is never for that. And one thing that I think could really help is when you walk through the doors, it would be amazing if you began to think of not you and us, but as soon as you walk through the doors, you became a part of the we. That we are this church, we are Mosaic, we are doing the mission, we are doing the ministry, all of us. We're all called, we're all equipped, we're all gifted, we need to be involved. God has given us gifts, and we don't want to waste those gifts. So if, by God's grace, the Spirit has led you to some issues in our church, maybe it's because God wants you to be the solution to that problem. I've got so many people that I've met and talked to that have had this perspective. They've come into church and saying, how can I serve? How can I help? How can I fix whatever is broken? And so many things now are way better than they were. So if you're around and you're like, man, there's some things that are screwed up now, just come back 5 years ago, and you would have been amazed. And so we have a load of great volunteers that are doing amazing work, and I ask for grace as we have grace for you. And then also, man, bring these to our attention. Bring this to my attention. There's something going on because we don't want this to happen and last for a year. So sorry that was you. Let's go ahead and move on. I think we're out of time, but we'll get to more questions next week. If you've been around for a couple weeks, or if you haven't been around for a couple weeks, we are in a brand new series. We're calling it a vision series. I believe that God is doing some exciting, new, fresh things around here, and I'm loving it. I'm really excited to be here and get to share what God has been laying on my heart and the heart of so many people around here, to share what God is already doing and what I think He desires to do. And we started off with a baton, this idea that we are a part of a much bigger story, and we've been invited in to carry this story, that God has given us this story, and now we, like a relay team, are carrying this story, and we get to then hand it off to the next generation. And we get to do that even now, currently. It's not like when you're old, you will hand this off. It's you're handing this off every day. There are men and women that you come into contact with every day that don't know Jesus, and God is making His appeal to them, and He's using you to do it. You are His tool to make His appeal, to get His love to them out. And we get the opportunity to carry this story and to carry it well. If this is new, if you weren't here when we did this, we have some more of these batons. We gave these batons out. They're actually packing, shipping containers. And what I'd love for you to do is to pray through this week. What do you want your piece of the story to look like? What do you want your leg of the journey to look like? And write that down, put it in there, seal it up, and then put this where you can see it every day. So you can realize that no matter what job you have, no matter what your family relationship is, no matter what your relationship status is, your life has incredible amounts of purpose, that you have the potential to impact eternity in people's lives today, no matter what you're doing. We all have this, and we get to carry this bigger story. And then last week, we looked at Jesus' invitation. I think what we've done a lot of times within Christianity, we've boiled it down to pray a prayer, and then in the future sometime, I'll get a great retirement plan when I die. And between now and then, I'm good to go. I can just do whatever I want, just kind of live my life exactly the same as I did before, but I've got my ticket into heaven, so I'm good to go. And we exhausted ourselves last week with scriptures of Jesus' actual invitation, which was what? Follow me. Yeah. He said it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. He said, follow me. Come follow me. Come follow me. When you were brand new to Jesus, He said, follow me. When you've been around Him for a while, He said, follow me. When you got distracted by other things and things that people wanted to know about when God was going to restore the kingdom and stuff like that, He said, follow me. When Peter got distracted by John and what might happen to him in the future, Jesus said, follow me. He wanted everyone to remember and to keep in their mind, in the forefront of their mind, you are offered the opportunity to follow me, to actually walk in my footsteps. And we get that same opportunity, which is incredible. And we boiled it down to three different aspects. And I want to show my work here. Although many people have said things like this before, it first kind of came alive to me when I was listening to this guy named John Mark Comer. He's a pastor in Portland, Oregon. And he boiled it down to three things: to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to partner with Jesus on His mission. Be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and partner with Jesus. That's what following Jesus looks like. If you're wondering, what does it look like to follow Jesus? It's to be with Him, to become like Him, and then to partner with Him on His mission, which is crazy that we get to do that. And so over the next 3 weeks, we want to look at what are those two things? And this week, we're going to talk about being with Jesus. I want to start with John chapter 10, verse 27. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus is talking to His disciples. He's saying a lot of different things, giving some parables. And he says this in John chapter 10, verse 27, page 993, if you have one of our white Bibles. Also, we're going to be throwing them up on the screen if you don't feel like turning. It says, my sheep hear my voice. So He's saying, I am like a shepherd. I'm like someone who takes care of sheep. He says, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I was reading this book by this guy that lived in the Middle East around shepherds for a long time, and he said the craziest thing will happen. You'll be hanging out at a well, and four or five different shepherds with four or five different packs of sheep, flocks of sheep, flocks, birds, birds of sheep, different gatherings of sheep, smatterings of sheep. They will come, and all the sheep will then drink from the well, and then they'll kind of intermingle as they're eating grass. And so you have four different, what are they? Flocks? Flock of sheep? Herds? Herds, not birds. Who thought birds? That's dumb. Silly. Herds of sheep. Anyway, nonetheless, plurals are hard. They're all intermingled now. And then what will happen is the shepherds will then leave one by one, and they'll just call out to their sheep. And like magically, all the sheep just kind of form into their groups and follow their shepherd out. It's crazy. And this is what Jesus says. Hey, my sheep, I know them, and they know my voice, and they follow me. My sheep follow me. Here's how it turned out in Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 8, page 902, if you want. Jesus is having conversations with lots of different people. He's actually talking about discipleship. A couple guys want to follow him, and he's like, hey, just so you know, it's harder than you think it is, so just count the cost before you do this, but I do want you to follow me. And then he asks other people to follow him, and they're kind of unsure. And he says, follow me. And then what Jesus does is he gets into a boat. Okay, he gets into a boat, and this is what it says in verse 23. And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've read that verse and just kind of glazed over it like it was nothing. Just kind of like, oh yeah, got in the boat, disciples followed him, yeah. Okay, when Jesus got into the boat, who followed him? His disciples. How did he know who was his disciples? They were the ones that got in the boat. They're the ones that got in the boat. Now, does it say, and we got in the boat, some of his disciples followed him. The others, he like petitioned and persuaded. Some of them he wrestled and forced into the boat with him because they were unsure. Does it say that? I don't think it says that. So when Jesus says, follow me, whose responsibility is it now? Uh-oh. Responsibility. That's like one of the worst words in the English language. We've been avoiding that for years and years. Yeah. When Jesus invites you to follow him, now it's your responsibility to step into the boat. Now, I'm imagining a lot of things because I imagine stuff. And I'm imagining for a guy like Peter or Andrew or James and John who were fishermen, when Jesus gets into a boat, they're like, yeah, no big deal. I'm jumping into a boat. But then I think about Matthew, the tax collector, and I don't know how much time he spent around, you know, the lake that has crazy storms. And I don't know how much time he spent in a boat, but I imagine there were a couple guys that are a little bit nervous. I'm not really sure what's going to happen. I've heard about what happens on the lake, and I'm nervous. In fact, if you continue on, you see that the title above there says, Jesus calms a storm. So they're getting into a boat, and there's probably something on the horizon about to, like, stirring, and they're like, oh no, red sky at night, sailors delight, red sky at morning, sailors take. Just trying to remember what their dad told them, the rhymes about when to go out on the lake and when not to. Never, never, you're a bad swimmer, never. And still, the disciples followed Jesus. Now, I tell you what, I don't know about you, but when Jesus offers for me to be with him, to spend time with him, I have loads of excuses. This is not a one-time thing. This is a continual thing. This is a daily thing. Jesus is always beckoning us to follow him, to come further in, to come further up, to spend more time with him. And there are loads of things. I'd be like, hey, is it comfortable in that boat? Because I really like comfort. I'm not a camper. I don't like to camp or tents or whatever. Yeah, hotels. That's me. And a boat seems really uncomfortable. It seems unsafe. I'm not sure how the Wi-Fi is, if they have good cell reception. Am I going to be able to play all the games on my phone? Is it going to get wet? Wait a second. I'm imagining Peter now. Peter, who is a fisherman, who has lived his life on that lake, going, wait a second, who's going to steer this thing? Because I know what I'm doing. Jesus, give me that steering mechanism to steer this floating vessel. Like, if you think you know what you're doing, are you a little bit nervous that Jesus is actually in control? That he's actually steering this thing? I don't know. Are you nervous that he's going to ask you a really difficult question that's going to peer into the depths of your soul? Psalm 139, David talks about how God searches us and knows us intimately, knows the number of hairs on our head, which for me is continually getting less and less and more gray. But like, he knows that. He knows the number of hairs on my head. And I know that there's less and less because the drain in my shower has more and more. I wonder if he knows the number of hairs in the drain in my shower. That would be impressive as well. But there's other things that he knows that make me a little bit nervous. I had a small group one time. We were asking questions, and I went around and I made everyone answer a question. And there was this one person that afterwards told me that they didn't appreciate me making them answer questions. And I just think about, man, if I ask probing questions, I can't imagine what Jesus, what those questions are like, right? It's a little bit scary to actually be with one who might know you so deeply, so intimately, so completely. It's scary to give up control. It's scary to let go of my will and my way and say, okay, Lord, I'll follow in your footsteps, not in mine. I'm not going to take my separate boat and kind of go with you, and then when I need to leave, I'll go whenever I need to go, but I'm actually going to go with you. I think there's a huge fear of carpooling in our society today, and that's like you're carpooling with Jesus, man. He's driving, and you can't leave whenever you want. I mean, to follow Jesus, it's scary, but I believe that God really wants to show us tonight that it's incredible. Turn, if you will, to Luke. Luke says, of course, our favorite book of the Bible. He's about to show up in The Last Jedi. Luke chapter 10, page 963. We're going to look at the story of Mary and Martha. You may have heard this before. We're going to look at it again. It says, now, verse 38, now as they, this is Jesus and all the people that are following, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Just so you know, Martha wasn't an idiot or a sinner in this scenario. Martha was doing what she was supposed to be doing. She was serving Jesus. Who here thinks serving Jesus is a bad thing? Anyone? Who thinks it's a good thing? Yeah, you can raise your hand in church. It's cool. Even when we're not singing songs, you can raise your hands. It's fine. Serving Jesus is a good thing. Martha was serving Jesus. And Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. This is an idiom for a disciple. She was sitting at his feet, listening to Jesus, being with Jesus, spending time with Jesus, hearing Jesus as one of his disciples. And Martha was serving Jesus. And she was frustrated because she was doing it all alone and Mary wasn't helping her. And Jesus says this really interesting thing. Martha, you're anxious, you're distracted by serving me. Not by bad things. Martha's not looking at pornography. Martha's not, you know, engaging in gossip. Martha is serving Jesus. And he says, yeah, you're distracted by that. But there's only one thing. There's only one thing that is necessary. One thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good portion. It will not be taken from her. A couple things. One, there's one thing that's necessary. And that's to be with Jesus. That's the thing. That's the point. It all revolves around being with Jesus. And secondly, when you choose that, it's not going to be taken from you. I love that. When you choose to be with Jesus, he's not going to take it from you. When you hang on, when you grasp, when you enter into that one thing, he's there. And he's not going to take it from you. But why is it necessary? Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, page 2 of this Bible. Chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 7. This is the second parallel account of creation. And it's looking at it from a different angle. And it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." I came up with an equation to sum up this verse. Will you show us the equation that we have next? Human equals dirt plus God's presence. That's it. We have a bunch of dirt in here plus God's life-giving presence. Why do you think it's necessary to be in the presence of God? Because without his life-giving, animating presence, we're dust. We're dirt and a bunch of water. So mud, which is worse. We were created to need God's presence. And in the Garden of Eden, before sin entered into the world, it was great. Then now that sin has entered into the world, there is this separation, this odd separation between us and God, that now we, because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, have the opportunity to enter back into his presence in this unique, special way. God is inviting you to be with him, which is what you need. It's what you were created to need, is to be with God. You are your dirt and God's presence. Now, it's not just what we need. It's not just how we were created. It's not just necessary for our life. It's also awesome. Turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, page 897. And this is great. This really is great. We read some of this last week, but chapter 4, verse 18 says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he," or Jesus, "saw two brothers, Simon," who was called Peter, "and Andrew," his brother, "casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Okay, you're working at Magic Kingdom. Jesus has a season pass to Disney, obviously, because he would, right? And you're working in the Emporium, or somewhere, and you're doing your job, and you got your costume on, and Jesus comes by, and he's like, "Hey, Sally, Billy, someone else with a Y at the end of your name, follow me." And then you are like, "Fine, costume gone, stuff gone," and you follow Jesus. Would you do that? If someone walked up to you and was like, "Hey, follow me," and you're in the middle of your job with your costume on, and you're like, "My tools, whatever I've got, done. I'm out. I'm with you. I'm following you." This is what they did. They were fishermen. That's how they made a living. Two of them were with their dad, and they left their dad, poor Zebedee, right? He's like, "You're just going to leave me with the nets and the boats? I guess I'll make it work. Thanks, Jesus." But this is the deal. Because when Jesus asked you to follow him, it's incredible. They were dying for a guy like Jesus, which there's only ever been one, to ask them to follow him. Later on, Peter, he's with Jesus, and there's a bunch of people with Jesus, and Jesus says some really hard things, and they start to leave, and Jesus says, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Where would we go? You have the words of life. How could we leave you? You are life-giving." Mary shirked her responsibility, right? Mary was supposed to be serving. She was supposed to be doing these things. Instead, she was with Jesus, because she had the opportunity to be with Jesus. Paul, later on, he says, "Man, I tell you what, whatever it takes, whether it's good stuff or hard stuff, whether it's suffering and persecution and death, I just want to know Jesus more. I just want to know him more completely, more fully, more intimately. I want to know him. I want to be with him. I want to experience him." Because when you begin to see Jesus as he is, you realize it's the most incredible opportunity ever. If you've read through the Gospels and just looked at Jesus's life, you find out he's incredible. My wife, Jennifer, is amazing. She really is amazing. She's kind, she's sweet, she's funny, she celebrates people, she cares about people. She's so fun to be around. Honestly, whenever I have the opportunity to be with her, I'll let other things go. I'll cancel meetings. I'll not go wherever I was going. I'll turn the car around. Just go ahead and hang out with her. I mean, honestly, for real. I'll be talking on the phone, headed somewhere, and I'll be like, "Oh, are you free?" So, yeah, like I'm on my way. And most times she's like, no, you're fine. You can do that. Because see, I'm not like her. I'm not as fun to be around. Sometimes I am, though. I'm pretty great, but just not that great. And here's the deal. She's not as good as Jesus. No offense. But she's not. Jesus is best characterized by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Who doesn't want to be around that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Who doesn't want to be around that? When Jesus offers for you to be with him, it's the most incredible invitation you will ever get. But it's even better than that. In the book of Isaiah, there's a prophet who lived about 2,500 years ago named Isaiah. Named the book after himself. Isaiah has this experience with God, okay? He has this experience with God, and he sees God. He has this vision where he's taken up into heaven, and he sees God. And he sees these angels, and they're covering their faces. They've got lots of wings, and they're flying around God, and they're just singing this one word over and over and over again: holy, 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 which means set apart, which means unique, which means different, which means awesome, which means I can't even describe. Holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah sees God, and he realizes what has just happened, and he panics. Because when you see the God of the universe, when a sinful person exists in the presence of the holy God who spoke creation into existence, you're in trouble. Because sin can't exist in his presence. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. I am undone. I am going to die." Later on, Ezekiel, another prophet around Isaiah's time, he has an experience with God, and he has this vision of God. And Ezekiel, he says, as he describes this stuff at the very end, he says, and what all that I'm describing about God, what he was like, what I'm seeing, that was the image of the likeness of the glory of God. It wasn't God, and it wasn't his glory, and it wasn't his image. It was the likeness of the image of the glory of God. He was four removed from God. And when he saw what was four removed from God, he fell down on his face as though dead. John, one of his disciples, one of those who left his nets and his father to follow Jesus, that guy, John, later on in life, he has this encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus when he's really, really old. He's having this revelation, and he writes it down. And he hears this voice speaking, and he turns to see who the voice is, and it's the resurrected Lord Jesus. And John, who was probably Jesus' closest friend on earth, when he sees Jesus raised from the grave, he doesn't run and embrace him because he hadn't seen him in about 60 years. He doesn't give him a high five. He's not like, "Hey, what's been going on?" He falls on his face as though dead. The God of the universe is so holy, so awesome, that in the book of Revelation, those angels haven't got past that one word, holy. They're still singing holy. For the last few thousand years, they're just singing holy because he's that awesome. He's that incredible. He's that beyond. And when that God invites you to hang out with him, there's only one answer: absolutely. Are you kidding me? That I would get to hang out with you, that I would get to spend time with you, that I could be in your presence and not burn up. I could be with you, and oh my goodness, you look like Jesus, who is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Like, I get to hang out with you? Absolutely. It's not just that I need it, that it's necessary to my life. It is the most amazing opportunity ever. Moses, in Exodus 33, he's understands that God is this God, and he knows God, and he just wants more. And he says this, He says, now therefore, he's talking to God. He says, if I found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you. He goes on in verse 18. He says, please show me your glory. I know it's dangerous, but I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to be nearer to you. I've got to interact with you. It's the most incredible opportunity you will ever get in your entire life. And it's the entire point. In the book of Numbers, everybody's favorite book, lots of lists of names. If you ever made it through Leviticus in a year read through, you probably didn't make it through Numbers, but maybe you did. That would be impressive. But in the book of Numbers, God is speaking to the people. He's giving them their inheritance. And back then, what you wanted for an inheritance was you wanted descendants and you wanted land. Like, that was it. That's what everybody wanted. They didn't want a new iPhone. They didn't want, a new car. They wanted land and they wanted descendants. They wanted to have kids who had kids who had kids, and they wanted land. That was what everybody wanted. So this was a big deal. So God is giving out the land to everybody. And here's what he says to Aaron. He says, and the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land. Thanks. Neither shall you have any portion among them. Thanks. And then he says, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. You don't get land. You get me. Now, in case you don't grasp how incredible that is, David, in Psalm chapter 16, he catches on to this because David has an intimate, torrent relationship with God, but intimately close. And when David realizes what he has, here's what he says in Psalm 16, verse 5 and 6. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. He says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. He's talking about the land given out to the Israelites, to the different tribes. He says, my lot, my land, the lines where my land falls is you. You are my inheritance. You are my portion, and I am so thankful. I don't want land. I don't need descendants. I don't need stuff. I want you. Because he realized that the God of the universe invites him into intimacy. And when you get that, when you grasp that, there's no other choice. It's everything that you were created for, everything that you were created to be. I want to read you a quote from A.W. Tozer. He says this, the evil habit of seeking God and effectively prevents us from finding God in full revelation. In the and lies our great woe. If we omit the and, we shall soon find God, and in him we shall find that for which we have all our lives been secretly longing. Tell me that's not convicting. God and comfort. God and a significant other. God and a certain job. God and a certain group of friends. God and fill in the blank. Man, he says that when we pursue after God and we miss God, but when we get rid of the and, we find what we have always been secretly longing for ever since we were born. It's what we've been created to long for, created to yearn for, created to desire. God is our portion. God is our inheritance. And Jesus is inviting you to come hang out, to come experience the satisfaction of your desires. So how do we do this? Because I don't know about you, but when Jesus is asking the disciples to follow him, to be with him, it seems a little bit different in our day and age because Jesus isn't here, right? I mean, you can't like touch him like physically. I mean, yeah, he's here, in spirit, but he actually, ascended, and it's kind of hard to figure that out. Well, the first thing is, we have the Bible, but in the Bible we have these four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and these are what we call the Gospels, and these are the accounts of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There we go. Right there. This much, right here. You have four accounts of Jesus' life. And if you want to know what Jesus is like, get into the Gospels. In fact, you should probably always be in the Gospels at some point. You should probably continually reread and reread and reread the Gospels. Because if you want to get to know what Jesus is like, we've got it right here. We know how he interacted with people, how he treated people, how kind he was, how gracious he was, how loving he was, how forgiving he was. We find out what Jesus is like. We find out what it's like to be with him. And secondly, Jesus said in the Gospels of John, he says, you know what? To his disciples, he says, it's good that I go. Wait a second. It's what? It's good that I go. He says it's good that he goes. How could it be good that he goes? If you've read the Gospels, you know that he can heal diseases. He can cast out demons. He can feed people with not very much food. He's Jesus. He can turn water into wine. So if you're having a party, why would it be good that he goes? That makes no sense. He's their leader. He always knows what to say. When people are up against him and people are asking really hard questions, he always has the right answer. Why would it be good that Jesus goes? He said, it's good that I go because if I do, I'm going to give each one of my followers the Spirit, my Spirit. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit of Jesus inside of you. You have the Spirit of Jesus inside of you. How do we spend time with Jesus now? I mean, we get intimate with the Spirit. Our goal should be to have a continual awareness of and connection to the Spirit of Jesus. That's what we do. We need to learn how to be two places at once. That I'm here on a stage preaching a message, but I'm also in the presence of the Father. I'm also in the presence of Jesus. I'm also filled with his Spirit. I'm having a conversation with someone one-on-one, and I'm also in the presence of the Father. I'm driving to work, and I'm also in the presence of the Father. Because I've got the Spirit of God inside of me. And there's some ways that we can engage more deeply. In Galatians, it says you should sow to the Spirit, which is like a planting thing. If you plant like Spirit seeds, you're going to reap Spirit fruit. Right? Sow to the Spirit. It says walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. That we are supposed to continually engage with the Spirit of God. Paul calls it prayer without ceasing. That you're in a continual state of awareness of God. There was a friar that lived in the 1500s. His name was Brother Lawrence. And he was an interesting character. He was a clumsy guy. He didn't really have a lot of talent. But he wrote this book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And I guarantee this can be your favorite book ever because it's like 25 pages. And it's spaced out a lot. It's really easy to read. You could probably read it in 30 minutes. It's a great book. It's on my must-read list. It's the one that I read first in my life. It's a great book. But it just talks about how he discovered, I can just be in God's presence when I'm hanging out with people, when I'm doing my work, when I'm doing the dishes, when I'm serving people food. And he says, you know what? When you practice God's presence over and over, it becomes so great that I'm just as much in his presence when I'm doing the dishes than when I'm alone reading my Bible. It's not that that's bad, that's good, but the overflow has become so much that wherever I am, whoever I'm with, I am in God's presence. That we can be in the presence of God. And God has given us some unique ways to do this. And we call them the disciplines of the faith or the spiritual disciplines. I like to call them the rhythms of intimacy. And here's a list of 12 of them, I think. Yeah, 12 of them. Now, I'm going to read them, and then if they're kind of weird, I'm going to explain them to you. We've got meditation, prayer, fasting, study, simplicity, silence, and solitude. They go together. Submission, service, confession, worship, guidance, and celebration. These are ways, and here's how I've heard it described. God is pouring out like a faucet or a waterfall. His presence, his godness, this concentrated experience of him. And what the spiritual disciplines do, they don't save us, they don't earn us favor with God, they don't make us holy. What they do is they put us under the waterfall. They put us in this unique space where God does his best work in drawing us near to him. The spiritual disciplines, the rhythms of intimacy, the reason I call them rhythms of intimacy is because one, you need to form these in rhythms in your life. You don't need to be fasting every single meal for the rest of your life. You find the rhythm for that. You don't need to be always meditating. You don't need to be always studying. Just you find those rhythms in your life. And they're the things that develop intimacy with you and God, which is awesome. Now, meditation is basically, I think of it like a cow's stomach. Okay? Cows have seven stomachs? They have a number of stomachs, okay? And what they do in those stomachs is they continually digest and then redigest and more digest the food that they eat. And what meditation is it's chewing on the Word of God. It's digesting it. It's thinking about it. It's pondering it. It's meditating. You know, you're just over and over replaying it in your mind, hearing the voice of God through His Word over and over. Prayer is talking with God. It's just having a conversation with God. Fasting is abstaining from eating or something else that you might have done in Lent or another time. Study is intellectually going deeper in the Word of God, in the Bible. Simplicity is cutting out the complexities in your life, the distractions in your life, so that you have the space and the time to be with Jesus. Silence and solitude, that's pretty self-explanatory. And honestly, although it probably sounds like the worst one, and it's probably the one you're going to avoid the most, I have found that it is the best spiritual discipline in my life. I have seen God do so much transformation in my heart, in my character, producing the fruit of the Spirit, drawing me uniquely near to Him through silence and solitude. I try and practice about 15 minutes a day of just listening. Mother Teresa one time was interviewed, and the interviewer, it was on TV, asked her, "What do you when you pray, what do you say to God?" And she says, "I don't say anything." He's like, "What do you do?" She says, "I listen." And then he says, "Okay, well, what does God say?" And she said, "He didn't say anything." And he was like, What do you mean?" She said, "He listens." And then she said, kindly, "If you can't get that, then I can't explain it to you." And in that way, like, not snarky, not rude. But have you ever had a relationship with someone where you could just sit there and not say anything and it was awesome? You didn't feel the need to fill the space with words. You could just be. Silence and solitude, that's what that is. Submission, that is submitting yourself to God's authority and then submitting yourself one to another. That's what we're called to do as followers of Jesus, is submit ourselves to each other. A service is finding the needs around and engaging as the hands and feet of Jesus in those needs. Confession is bringing up the things in your life that you're ashamed of, that are sin in your life, and sharing those with people, trusted people. It's confessing your sin. There's great freedom that is found in that. Worship is not just singing, but it's an entire life of praise to God. Guidance is listening to the voice of the Spirit through the Word, through the Spirit inside of you, and then through the community. We hear the Spirit in the community in unique ways. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered, there I am with you in your midst." There's something unique about when the community of God is gathered, how the Spirit is present. We listen to His guidance, and celebration is gratitude. See, repetition makes the extraordinary become ordinary, but gratitude restores the ordinary to extraordinary. When we realize who God is and who we are and all that we have in Him, they're like, what else can we do but celebrate God? These are the disciplines of the faith, the rhythms of intimacy. I'm going to read a couple quotes for you real quick. Dallas Willard, great author. He said, "We meet and dwell with Jesus and His Father in the disciplines for the spiritual life." Here's what A.W. Tozer says. He says, "Full of knowledge, full knowledge of one personality by another cannot be achieved in one encounter. It is only after long and loving mental intercourse that the full possibilities of both can be explored." It's not just one time with God and then I get my ticket into heaven. It's daily, continual interaction with God, the fulfillment of all my desires. Be with Jesus. At the end of Psalm 139, David is talking, and he had just Remember, he had said, God is searching me, he's knowing me, and I'm a little bit nervous about that. But then he comes to the conclusion at the end, and he realizes how incredible it is for this God to know him. And he says this in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When you know what kind of God this is, what kind of person Jesus is, you want him to know you. John chapter 15, in 17 verses, Jesus uses the word abide 11 times. 11 times in 17 verses, because that's the entire point, to just exist in his presence. In that high call of Jesus to follow him, he begins with the simple invitation to just be with him, to just exist in his presence, not to do, just to be. He says, stop what you're doing and just be with me. Stop trying to accomplish, stop trying to accumulate, stop trying to become, and just be with me. Let go of your old identity. Let go of your old ways of doing things. Let go of your old patterns of behavior and just be with me. Stop your incessant search for significance and just be with me. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. And as we do this, I want to do this exercise with you guys. But first, I want to remind you of something that we said a while ago about C.S. Lewis. This was a few months ago, but C.S. Lewis wrote this book, and the Chronicles of Narnia. It was actually 7 books, and the last one, everyone is kind of experiencing the end, and it's this exciting anticipation, because it's this picture of God up on this mountain, and everyone is coming further up and further in on this mountain, and the call of God is continually further up, further in, further up, further in. And this is what Jesus is inviting all of us into. Come further up, further in, further up, further in. And being with Jesus is incredible. And I want to just kind of bring you through something that I've begun to experience in silence and solitude. And so I want you to do this. Go ahead and just close your eyes. Close your eyes. And I want you to take in a deep breath. And slowly exhale. Just taking another deep breath. And slowly exhale. And as you continue to do this, I want you to hear the words of Jesus spoken over you. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all of you who are stressed and frustrated, all of you who are over busy, overcommitted, all of you who are distracted by so many things, come to me and I will give you rest. With me, you're forgiven. There is no condemnation in my presence. I know you fully and completely, and you are accepted exactly as you are. You don't have to keep up appearances. You don't have to pretend to be more spiritual than you are. You don't need to become. You don't need to accomplish. You don't need to produce anything. I love you. I believe that Jesus is inviting all of us today, once again, just like he did 2,000 years ago, to get into the boat with him. Come be with Jesus. It's scary because there's a storm up ahead. It's scary because he knows you completely. It's scary because of 100 things that the enemy wants to cloud your mind with. But here's the good news. Jesus is in the boat. Jesus is in the boat. You get to be with him, the most incredible man to ever walk the face of the earth, the man who gave his life for you so that you might have life eternally, life abundantly, life to its fullest extent. Jesus is in the boat. Eight of you, Tozer writes this prayer, and I want to close with this. He says, "Oh God, I have tasted thy goodness and has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, I want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me the grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long." In Jesus' name, amen.